You got your Bibles tonight, returning to the book of Judges. Book of Judges, chapter number 5 tonight. And I realized this morning, I knew this going in, I didn't share, but I realized the first point of my sermon this morning was a lot longer than the other two points, or at least, and maybe you paid attention to that, maybe you didn't, but I assure you tonight I've got 4 points to the sermon, and they're all equally as long, okay? So, I don't know what comfort that provides to you. I don't know if it's good, bad, ugly, indifferent. It doesn't really matter, but today's messages, both of which have come out of personal devotion time. I'll be honest, I had another thought I was trying to work with, and I never could quite figure out where to land with it, but this was something that came out of my own devotion. I thought I would preach sometime, and I have a little journaling Bible, and in that journaling Bible, I just write down thoughts and ideas and notes and things that I pick up along the way in my personal devotions. And my Old Testament reading, part of my Old Testament reading and my Bible reading plan is currently going through the book of Judges. And I've looked at this story before, and what we're going to look particularly, the story of God's deliverance through the hand of Deborah, or through the words of Deborah, obeying the Lord. And Barak goes out and he fights the battle, but ultimately God delivers the oppressor of Israel into the hands of a woman. And it's an interesting story. Chapter number 4 really highlights that, gives us, if you would, the biographical account of it. It just tells the narrative or the story itself. But chapter number 5 is the song that is sung after it happens, the song of deliverance. In fact, I believe most of your Bibles probably begin, maybe have a heading there, the song of Deborah and Barak, or Barak, however you'd like to say that. And verse 1 begins, "Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day." And it's celebrating the victory that God had wrought for the people. But as we read through this song, not only does Deborah sing about the mighty work of God and how he delivered the children of Israel from the hands of their oppressors and from those who had tried to keep them down, she doesn't just appreciate the bravery of the men who fought, but right there in the middle of this song, she begins to question the people who sat on the sidelines, the ones who did not engage themselves in the battle. And I don't know, I've read right over that before, and it never really struck me, but for some reason this week as I was reading this, it kind of stood out to me, and that's where I really want to preach from tonight. In a few moments, we're going to read there in Judges 5, verse number 12 through verse number 18. But as we think about this tonight, I just want to highlight and begin by saying that there are moments in life that don't come around very often. Moments when an opportunity presents itself and the decision has to be made. Moments when everything seems to come together and you know in your heart that this is the moment. And sometimes the greatest tragedy isn't that we necessarily make the wrong decision, but sometimes the tragedy is that we never make a decision at all. Just to remind us of where we are, Israel has been oppressed by Jabin, the king of Canaan, for 20 years. They have lived under the rule of King Jabin of Canaan. For 20 years, God's people lived under the oppression of an enemy that they did not have the power to defeat on their own strength. And Jabin had a man named Sisera leading his army. He's more like a warlord, if you would look at it this way. A man who just conquers for the purpose of conquering and is really probably for sale to the highest bidder. He's more like a mercenary. And Judges 4 tells us a little bit about this army that's under the command of Sisera. It has 900 iron chariots. And if we think of it in modern day terms, it was more like tanks, if we could think of it that way. And then the children of Israel, they didn't even have any chariots to speak of. They had very little weaponry. They were a completely disenfranchised people, as it were. But their greatest weapon was not what they had in hand, but it was the God that they served. And here in Judges chapter number 4, God miraculously intervenes and he turns the hand of the army of Sisera, and he causes the Kishon River to overflow its banks, and as it does, those massive iron chariots get stuck in the mud, and there's confusion in the camp of Sisera, and before it's all said and done with, the army of Sisera is utterly defeated. Sisera himself lies dead in the tent of Jael, a woman with a tent spike drove through his head. I mean, what a story it is. It's something rather graphic, but it's in the Bible. And it tells us of this great victory that had nothing to do with the ability of the Israelites, but had everything to do with God's power to work for his people. God won the battle, but the thing is, not everybody showed up for the battle. Not everybody showed up to fight. Some came, some stayed home, some hesitated, some were distracted, and some willingly offered themselves. The same nation, the same enemy, the same battle, the same God, but different responses. And as I read this week, going through, thinking about this, I said, Lord, really the responses, there's four of them here we're going to look at tonight, really have not changed. We are the same people. We're bought by blood. Amen. We are the same holy nation. We have the same enemy. We have a lot of the same mission, if we would be honest, in the scriptures. But there's four responses I want to highlight here. Let's read here. Judges chapter 5. You know, because the victory belongs to God, but the participation always belongs to us. Judges 5, verse number 12. Let's read in the song of Deborah. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. Out of Ephraim there was a root of them against Amalek. After thee, Benjamin, among thy people. Out of Machir came down governors, and out of Zebulun they that handle the pen of the writer. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar, and also Barak. And he sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds? To hear the bleating of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there was great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breaches. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeopardied their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. Let's stop right there tonight. The victory belongs to God, but the participation belongs to man. I'm going to preach tonight, if the Lord will help, on don't miss the moment. Don't miss the moment. Let's pray tonight and ask God's help upon his word. Father, thank you for all that you've done. Lord, I know this is a little different message, but I ask you tonight, Lord, that you would open up the scriptures and let the book come to life in our hearts and in our minds. And as we receive it tonight, Lord, let it be with readiness of mind to hear what you would say to your people, Lord. Minister in this place, Lord. I need your touch. Our people, this people need your touch, God. And we believe you to work like we know only you can. It's into your hands we commend it and believe the work to be done for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. any man. Don't miss the moment. As I said here in the verses we read, I want to highlight four decisions, as it were, or four responses to the moment that God had provided. If you will notice there, Deborah is very clear to highlight the fact that in verse number 2 of chapter 5, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. In other words, Deborah is very clear to make known the fact that it is God who has avenged Israel. It is not the might of the people. It was not because they had a superior army, and it wasn't even because they outwitted the enemy that was against them, but it was because God himself rose up, and after 20 years of being under the thumb of the enemy, God stands up and he delivers his people after they had called out to him for such a deliverance. But on the day that God did this, there came a call throughout the land. The children of Israel are now well settled within the land. The book of Joshua is now well behind us, and the people have begun to settle into their tribes and into the regions that God has given them. And as they do, they begin to experience life within the promised land under different varying degrees of success. Some enjoy long periods of prosperity, and others endure times of great conflict. And during one of these such times, under the oppression of these men of Canaan, we find that the call to war goes out. God has delivered the children of Israel from the hands of these Canaanites, and now he needs people that are willing to stand up and fight in the battle like they had done back in the book of Joshua, to put their feet upon the promises of God and stand and fight for the victory that God has already assured will come. So the call goes throughout the tribes, and they begin to try and amass an army to do the will of God, to stand against the same united enemy. And we find that as the call goes out to stand and fight against the Canaanites, as their forefathers had done, there begins to be this varying responses, these different receptions, as it were, to what God had called them to do. We read there in Judges 5, verses 15 through 16, we come to the tribe of Reuben. And when the call comes to the tribe of Reuben, the Bible tells us that there was great thoughts of heart. And then Deborah asked Reuben the question, why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleating of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there was great searchings of heart. The language of Deborah that she uses here is almost humorous. She essentially asked Reuben, what are you doing? When the call came for you to stand and engage in the warfare, what were you doing? What was going on in that moment? Reuben here, we are told, had great searchings of heart. They weren't fighting against Israel. They weren't cheering for Sisera. They weren't rejecting Deborah's leadership. They weren't even necessarily opposed to what God was doing. They just couldn't decide what they were going to do about what God was already doing in their midst. They are the picture of the indecisive. When the call comes, let's go to battle. Let's fight the victory that God has already given us. Let's stand against the common enemy. The word comes to the tribe of Reuben and they take it to heart, but they never go beyond what they hear. They never put it into action. They can't really decide. Oh yes, it's affected their heart, but it has not changed their actions. They couldn't decide what they wanted to do about it. Well, of course, they had a concerned heart. You know, we hear people say things like this. Well, you know, your heart was in the right place. You know, I believe we could say that about Reuben. Their heart was in the right place. Their heart was with all those soldiers going out to battle. The problem was they never actually physically showed up for the battle. Their heart might have been engaged. Oh, they had great thoughts and great searchings of heart. But this wasn't apathy, because Reuben actually cared. They were thinking about the battle. They were considering the call. They understood that something was happening. They knew that their brothers were getting ready to go out to fight against a common enemy. They knew the enemy was real and that the stakes were high. I believe these men probably had conversations about, what are we going to do about the warfare? What are we going to do about those who are going out to fight? Are we going to join them? Or are we going to stay here? I can't really decide what I need to do. There were great thoughts in their heart, but the problem was there never was any movement in their feet. They pondered it. They cared. They were moved by the need in their heart, but they never moved into action. You know, we can think deeply about what God wants. We can discuss what God wants. We can pray about what God wants. We can analyze what God wants. We can even agree with God what God wants. But eventually, obedience requires us to do something about it. I can sit here and tell you, man, my heart's been stirred about what God's doing in this community. But if my feet are never prompted to action, I dare say it's much like Reuben here. Heart's in the right place. But yet the heart never moved them into action. They were stuck between two decisions. Reuben was caught in the tension between, should we go or should we stay? And while they were trying to make up their minds, the battle was happening without them. Can I say there is a difference between careful consideration and paralyzing indecision? You can spend so much time asking, what should I do, that you never actually do anything. You can think yourself out of obedience. Remember what Jacob had prophesied about his son Reuben back in Genesis 49 and verse number 3. He says, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. But then in verse 4 he says, you're unstable as water. How unstable is water? Well, you go down to a pond, you take a little rock, you throw it in. And guess what? It creates a bunch of ripple effects, but you don't see the rock anymore. It's unstable. It can be moved by any little thing. And he said, this is the heart of Reuben. Oh, this, if you would, is the picture of those who are indecisive. Those who are stuck between two decisions. Oh, they were living right on the edge of obedience. Many times, indecision lives right on the edge of obedience. Oh, it's almost there. The heart is moved in that direction, but yet the will is never fully bent toward God. They weren't saying no to God, they just weren't saying yes. And there is a danger in thinking that the only thing that keeps us from God's will is outright rebellion. Sometimes the enemy doesn't have to get you to say no. All he has to do is get you to continue saying, not yet. I'm still praying about it. I'm still thinking about it. I'm still considering it. They are, if you would, those who are undecided. Notice, second of all, let's look at the unconcerned. Next tribe we come to is the tribe of Gilead. The shortest little blurb about this tribe, about this people group, this family group, as it were, in Judges 5, verse number 17, we are simply told that Gilead abode beyond the Jordan. As she is interrogating these tribes, first of all, that did not show up to fight, oh, she just simply makes a comment about Gilead. Oh, they abode, or they dwelled beyond the Jordan. Why did Gilead remain beyond Jordan? Why did they stay on their side? Why didn't they come? Why weren't they involved? And I think the answer is simple. The battle was somebody else's problem. These were not those who were indecisive. These were those who were just simply unconcerned. It's somebody else's problem. My little Bible, you know what I wrote next to this little tribe as for the unconcerned? I believe maybe it went something like this. The battle's too far and it's too hard. It's too far and it's too hard. That's all the way on the other side of Jordan. I've lived over here for the last 20 years. Oh, they may have been under the oppression of the king of Canaan. They might have endured the atrocities of kings or of Sisera and his army. But I've been living over here and it hasn't really affected me yet. It hasn't at least affected me enough to make the trek across the Jordan River. So I think I'll stay right where I am. The battle is somebody else's problem. They were too far removed to feel the urgency of the moment. Gilead lived east of the Jordan. The battle was happening somewhere else. And the distance had a way of affecting their concern. You know what? The enemy, if he can't keep us bound in indecision, he'll get us to make a decision or try to convince us to make a decision that it's somebody else's problem. It's much too far away from where I live, and it's much too hard for me to go down that road. Somebody else could do it a lot more effectively than I can. And there they were, dwelling on the other side of the Jordan River, and they thought to themselves, I believe, well, you know what? That's everybody else's problem who's living in that vicinity. I don't live under the dominion of that king, so therefore, it doesn't really affect me. It's not my problem. Oh, let me tell you something. For 20 years, Israel had suffered. Oh, 20 years of oppression and fear. 20 years of living under the threat of an enemy. But Gilead was on the other side of Jordan, and because the conflict wasn't immediately in their backyard, the urgency didn't feel personal. How many battles are there that God calls us to take up arms spiritually? I'm not talking about in arguments, but I'm talking about in prayer. But the moment we begin to take it up in prayer, we begin to think of ourselves, you know, that's really somebody else's responsibility. It's not really mine. I'm a little too far removed from that. I don't quite have the physical health to accomplish that. So you know, maybe I should just leave it in the hands of those who are much more affected. Oh, distance can produce indifference. They were not necessarily against Israel. They just simply weren't willing to stand with Israel. And sometimes we think that if we aren't actively opposing the work of God, that we're doing okay. But Scripture presents a higher standard. There is a difference between not hurting the work and being a help to the work of God. Oh, there's a difference between not opposing the kingdom and actually advancing the kingdom. Oh, there's a difference in that. Gilead wasn't fighting against Israel, they just weren't fighting for Israel. Can I remind us, if we'd be tempted to be like Gilead and stay across the Jordan and not get involved in the kingdom of God, and I just remind us tonight, the kingdom is bigger than our little corner of it. Oh, hallelujah. The kingdom's so much bigger than our little corner of it. How many times, I know as a pastor and as one who serves on some different missions boards, I get the emails throughout the day, sometime throughout the night, of these mission works and things going on in another country. You know how easy it would be just to turn it off and forget about it? Oh, that's over in Asia. That's somewhere else in another part of the country. That's over in Africa. It doesn't really concern me. Oh, but yet it does, because the kingdom of God is bigger than just my little corner of it. I am not going to live on my little four square, but rather I'm going to look to the entire kingdom. And he said, when we pray, we should pray, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the opposite of the mentality of Gilead. It's bigger than my ministry. Whew. It's bigger than my preferences. The kingdom's bigger than my comfort. Because if God is doing something, I want to be concerned about it simply because it's God's work. Doesn't matter if it's across the Jordan, it's God's work. You know, you can become ineffective without ever becoming an enemy. There are people who would never stand and say, I don't want God's work to advance. But their lives communicate, I'm just not concerned enough to participate. They are not hostile. They're just not involved. They're not rebellious. They are just unavailable. But the kingdom of God advances through people who are willing to participate in what God is doing in the moments of our lives. Can I ask you? Are you willing to participate in the moments that God is moving in our lives? Oh, this is Gilead. They stayed beyond the Jordan. Next, there's two tribes that fall into the next category. They're mentioned right side by side, and they have a similar issue. They're not too far away from the problem. They're just distracted from the problem. Notice Judges 5 and 17. The remainder of that verse says, and why did Dan remain in ships? And Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breaches or in his docks. Why did they do it? Because they were distracted. It wasn't that they were too far away from it. In fact, Asher, if you would look at the tribal boundaries, they're probably somewhere around 30 some odd miles just outside of their particular boundary and their inheritance within the promised land. They were pretty near, and Dan was right there in the same vicinity. It wasn't that they were too far from it. It wasn't that they were too disconnected from it. It was just that they were too distracted by what they had going on. Their lives afforded too many opportunities to point somewhere else. They had other things to do. Reuben was thinking, Gilead was staying, but Dan and Asher were busy. They weren't necessarily opposed to the battle. They were simply occupied somewhere else. And let me just say this, they were occupied with legitimate things. They weren't over there building idols to false gods. They weren't building a shrine to Molech to burn their children on, as they would do later. They were just simply involved in the shipping industry, because God had so blessed them where they were that, you know what? They got distracted in all of the blessings. Everything that came with the promised land, they were enjoying. Oh, they were occupied with legitimate things. The tribe of Dan had their ships, and the tribe of Asher had their seashore. These weren't necessarily sinful things. There is nothing inherently wrong about having ships, and there's nothing wrong about working a business. There's nothing wrong with working, providing, building, maintaining possessions, or taking care of responsibilities. In fact, the Bible teaches about a good work ethic. But the problem wasn't what they were doing. The problem was what they were doing kept them from what God was doing. Say, the problem is not what we do in our lives many times. The problem arises when what we do in our lives keeps us from what God is trying to do in our lives. You know what? Those who showed up to the battle that day watched God deliver. And if you would notice, Judges chapter 5 has some of the overtones all the way back to the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 15, the song that Miriam sang. They watched God do what only God can do. But not everybody watched it, because some, like the tribe of Asher and Dan, were back home doing business as usual. They were much too distracted to show up to the battle. Or they were much too busy to be involved in what God was doing. They had plenty of activities that they could do of their own. The ships became more important than the battle. Ships represent investments, represent business, represent possessions. You know, I can imagine some of the men of Dan saying, well, who's going to take care of my shipping business if I go off to battle? You know, I've got ships scheduled to come in, and they're going to be coming in on such and such date. I got to make sure somebody's here to unload them things, because my business is going to be ruined if I go out to battle. Well, since when did our business and God's battles ever get separate? We should be about the business of doing the Father's business. And everything else flows out of that. You know what? I believe had Dan and Asher looked and said, you know what? Yeah, I've got, Dan could have said, yeah, I've got some ships that are scheduled to come in, but I'm going to trust God with it, that while I'm going away in battle, God will take care of my business. And when I get back, I believe he'll bless my obedience. Oh, I'm going to leave it in the hands of God. But instead, they were too distracted. Oh, God was moving in the battle, but Dan was taking care of their ships. Oh, what a tragedy. They were too busy taking care of what was theirs that they missed what was God's. I said, Lord, how many times have I been too busy taking care of what I think belongs to me that I miss what belongs to you? Oh, that's exactly how distraction works many times. We become so consumed with maintaining our little kingdom that we miss the opportunity to participate in the kingdom of heaven. That's distraction. You know, Asher had been blessed. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 24, Moses pronounces a blessing upon the tribe of Asher. And he said of Asher, most blessed of sons be Asher. Let him be the favorite of his brothers and let him dip his foot in oil. They wouldn't just have enough. They were going to live in abundance. And here they were. Their abundance became the means of their distraction. Oh, Asher wasn't very far away. Something specifically interesting here. Asher continued on the seashore and abode in their docks. Asher wasn't necessarily far away. They were on the coastline. They were close enough to hear about the news of the battle. They were close enough to see the movement of the troops. They were close enough to know what God was doing. But yet they did not get involved. Dan had their ships. Asher had their shoreline. These seacoast tribes had been prosperous in their trades and were much too busy to leave their jobs behind. Close enough to see, but not committed enough to serve. Close enough to see it, but not committed enough to put their hands on it. Because there was something else pulling for their attention. Can I just say this before we move on from this point to our fourth and final point? Distractions can be dangerous. The enemy doesn't need to get you to do something wrong. He just needs to keep you busy doing something else. Settled in my heart as I thought about this. He don't have to get me doing something wrong. He just has to keep me busy doing something else. If he can't destroy our faith, he will try to distract our faith. If he can't get you to quit, he'll try to get you occupied. A distracted Christian can look spiritually healthy while being spiritually ineffective. Oh, they still come, they still sing, they still listen, they still believe, but they're so occupied with everything else that they are not available. Ability is not the measure by which God calls people. It is availability. You ever heard that? It's not our abilities, it's our availability. The enemy doesn't have to take us out if he can just tie us up. I say, Lord, help us. Oh, the ships and the shorelines, what good will they be if the kingdom, is not advanced, if the will of God does not go forward? What might I be missing for the sake of the ships and the shorelines? I pray let it be nothing, because the Lord, remove the distraction so that I can do your will, oh God. Fourth point, we come now after the bad responses. We come to the good response. It's the only one I'll give to you, but I want to spend a minute here. Judges 5:18, Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeopardied their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. I like the way the ESV renders it. I read it this other morning. Zebulun is a people who risk their lives to the death. Naphtali too, on the heights of the field. They put everything on the line. They were not distracted. They were not indifferent. Oh, they were not simply looking unconcerned and undecided. But these were the committed. Oh, when the moment came, they said, here is my life. Here's my all. Here's my everything. everything. I'll leave my fields behind. I'll leave my families behind. I will leave my will and my purpose behind. But let me be involved in what God is doing. Huh. They put everything on the line because they understood that when God was moving, they needed to be moving. They were willing to take a risk. The word jeopardied carries the idea of exposing or risking one's life. They understood something, that following God can and will cost you something. They didn't ask, what's the safest thing I can do? What's the easiest thing I can do? What's the most comfortable thing I can do? What's the least I can do and still say I participated? Their question was, what does this moment require of me? Oh, can I say, I have been guilty. Lord, what can I do? Be obedient and cost me the least. I remember several years ago, I was sitting on a church pew and we were singing that old song, Jesus, use me. Oh, Lord, don't refuse me. Surely there's a work that I can do. Then he goes on to say, though the cost be great, I'll work for you. I'll never forget, the Lord spoke to my heart as soon as I said it and I sung it. And he said, the cost will be great. Will you still be willing to work? Oh, everybody else may have been carrying on about their business. Oh, but my heart was listening, because I knew and I understood in that moment that there is a cost associated with obedience. If I want to do what God wants me to do, and if I want to be obedient to His will, it's going to cost me some things. It's going to cost me my comfort at times. It's going to cost me my preferences. It's going to even cost me physically, maybe. But praise be to God that there are some who will say, I've counted the cost, and after counting the cost, I will follow Him. It's worth it. Other question was, what does this moment require of me? For them, it was to risk their physical lives. I want you to notice here, their commitment was not forced. It was willing. Nobody went to these two tribes and said, well, you know what? We've had three other or four other tribes that have turned us down. So you know what? You boys, you're drafted. You don't have a choice. They didn't do that. They didn't send out the draft notifications and say, you know what, every man in these two tribes, you know, you ain't got a choice. You've got to show up for battle or else. No. These people did it willingly. It wasn't forced. Can I tell you, that is always the case with the will of God. God's not going to force you to do His will. But I will say this, He'll either be glorified through your obedience, or He will be glorified in spite of your disobedience. God's going to get the glory either way. It's just which side of the story do we land on? We either enjoy the blessings of obedience, or we endure the hardships of disobedience. There is no in-between ground. And here this tribe said, nobody's going to force me. I will do what God wants me to do. Oh, the word willingly is the heartbeat of the passage. Judges 5:2, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Again in verse 9, my heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly amongst the people. Huh. There's a difference between nobody else will do it and, Lord, if you can use me, here I am. There's a difference between that. I ain't got nobody else to do it. The committed don't have to be begged. They don't have to be pressured. They don't have to be manipulated. They see what God is doing and they willingly offer themselves, because they understood that their lives were not their own, I read that phrase, and immediately when I read that, they jeopardied their lives. Or in fact, I actually read it in the ESV first, and it says, and they risk their lives unto death. And Revelation chapter 12, verse number 11, began to ring in my conscience. And I thought about those saints that it says there that they loved not their lives unto death, because they realized something, that their lives belong first of all to God, and whatever He saw fit to do with them would be all right by them. Oh, my life is in your hands, oh God, and I will fight your battles if you will let me stand in obedience. They didn't merely give their resources. They didn't just give their time. They didn't really merely use their talents. They gave themselves. Can I say, yes, I encourage you, use your resources for the glory of God, because they belong to Him anyway. Use your time for His glory. Use your talents for His adoration. But God's not looking for your resources. He's looking for you. They loved not their lives unto death. They were willing to risk their lives under the threat and penalty of death, because they realized that their lives belonged unto God anyway. They recognized their moment. This is one of the strongest contrasts in the passage, because Reuben had a moment, Gilead had a moment, Dan and Asher had their moment, and they responded differently. But Zebulun and Naphtali understood, this is our moment. There are moments in the kingdom of God that require a response. A moment when God opens a door. A moment when somebody needs to hear the gospel. A moment when somebody needs encouragement. A moment when there's a need within the church. Let me ask you tonight, are you going to miss your moment? Or will you say like those two tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, this is my moment. I don't know when the next one may come. You know, there's been times in my life. You ever had a missed opportunity? Oh yeah. A time when the opportunity presented itself for you to tell somebody about the gospel, and for whatever reason, you missed it. Man, I tell you, the hardest ones are whenever you miss that opportunity and that person goes into eternity. And you lay in bed at night and you wonder, could I be the reason that they missed an eternity in heaven? Because I missed the moment. We got to have grace in our own lives, okay? We can't live under the condemnation of the devil, but I'm going to tell you, those questions come. Oh, there's been opportunities that God has afforded me that He has never given you. And some of them I can say I give God all the glory. I have made the most of them. I've tried to work as hard as I can toward them. But there have been other ones that have slipped through my fingers, and I have sat back and I have wondered, was I too indecisive? Was I too unconcerned? Was I too distracted? Did I miss the moment? Did it pass me by? And did I go on unaffected? Every one of us have the record of that. As my wife makes her way to the piano, if she can. If not, Brother Tom, whoever. Every one of us have moments that come by for God's work to be done, for the kingdom to be advanced, for the will of God to go forward. What do we do at our moments? I'll tell you what really stood out to me in this passage, and I once again, not really a passage I've paid much attention to in the past. I've just kind of read over it. But this is what stood out to me when I read it. Verse number 16. Deborah asked the question, why abodest thou amongst the sheepfolds? Verse number 17. Why did Dan remain in the ships? The question, why? Why? You know, I thought at first, I said, I'll bring this message to a close and I'll ask the question, what are you going to do with your moment as we stand all over the building? But really, that question, why, stood in my mind. I said, Lord, I don't want to get on the other side of a moment that you have afforded and hear the Spirit of God say, why? Why didn't you? Why didn't you reach? Why didn't you work? Why didn't you make war against the enemy? Why? Because what a searching question that is. It goes deeper than simply, what are you going to do with the moment? But it goes into this. If you've not made the most of the moments, why? Was it distraction? Was it indifference? Was it a lack of concern to even be able to see the need? Was it indecision? Why? Because I'm not saying this is a hard and fast rule, so don't hold me to this. But I feel like most missed opportunities that God has given us, we fall into one of those four categories most of the time. I pray that it's the last category that we fall into most. But for those other three times, why? Because I believe there's just some people that are more prone to be indifferent. Others who are more prone to be indecisive. And some yet who are more prone to distraction. And if we know that is where we are prone to be, now I ask you, what would keep us from falling in that last category more often? As every head's bowed, every eye's closed. Let the why come before the what, because the why identifies the real heart of the issue. So as we get ready to pray tonight, this is what I want to ask you to do as your pastor. I want us to take an inventory of the last opportunity that God, that you know God gave you. I'm not talking about something that, you know, just could have been good fortune, as some people would call it. I'm talking about an opportunity afforded you by God that you know you did not capitalize upon. If you're honest, and I ask you tonight the same question of Deborah, why? And if you can highlight that why, I believe you can change how you'll respond to opportunities to come and say, I might have been indifferent last time, but I won't be indifferent next time. I might have said it's somebody else's problem last time, but I won't do that again. I might have been indecisive and never really acted upon it last time, but I'm not going to do that next time. So we pray, Father, thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for your word tonight. And I pray, God, that you would drive this home as you so laid it upon my heart, Lord. I don't always communicate it as clearly as I'd like, but God, I pray for what I lack, you'd make up for it tonight. Lord, in this story in the book of Judges, Lord, let us hear that question ring over, why? And if we say we responded to the prompting of God last time, Lord, now the question becomes, how can I do that again over and over and over? Every time God opens the door, let me be committed. I don't want to miss the moments God affords. Lord, let it be. Let it be in our lives in Jesus' name. Let's find a place to pray tonight and ask God to help us. Reuben said, should we go? Gilead said, it's not our problem. Dan and Asher said, we're just too busy. Only Zebulun and Naphtali said, we're on our way. Same nation, same enemy, same battle, same opportunity, same God, different responses. Oh, yes. Yes, God, help us.